As we come to our passage today, it's filled with irony. There's a great deal of seeing one thing and then be reminded of exactly the opposite. And one thing that strikes me, and it especially struck home as I was preparing for this, when we go back to the beginning of this chapter and Jesus is arrested, we were reminded of the fact that Jesus is in absolute control, even though he is the one being arrested, because he is the one who is giving up his life. No one is taking it. And now as we come to this passage, we see very clearly how the Father is sovereign in this entire situation. Many times when we read through this passage, we talked about how the trial had all these illegal implications, and there certainly were some where they did not follow the Jewish law, how everything was kind of a mess. But we just kind of rail about that, and we don't think about the fact that this conviction, if we could call it that, it really should never have happened if they had followed the rules according to which they were to work. And Pilate himself tried to get Jesus out of it, but the Father is so orchestrating the events because he is determined that this is going to happen. And we should be thankful that this happened, because if this trial does not happen in the way it does, Jesus may have died in another way, and yet Jesus was called to die in this way for us. And so we should be grateful that God is orchestrating the events. We should see what Christ has done for us and be grateful as we watch this come about. And at the same time, we will notice Jesus' words about the nature of his kingship. And so last week, as we covered the middle of this chapter, we have two scenes shifting. We twice see Jesus being grilled by the Jewish leaders, and we twice see Peter being grilled himself, and Peter denying that he's a disciple of Christ at the same time as Jesus is under trial. In John's gospel, we move very quickly through the Jewish aspect of the trial. When we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they go much slower through it. John is determined to get on to Pilate. He wants to discuss that aspect of things. And so we move very quickly through that. Peter denies three times that he is a disciple of Christ. And as Calvin reminds us, we should not trust in our ability to remain faithful in Christ. We should trust God and his ability to keep us faithful. And it's a lesson I can learn and all of us can learn. Now we turn to the confrontation between Jesus and Pilate. And the Lord is going to speak very forcefully about the nature of his kingdom, the nature of his mission. While the Roman governor, he is going to do everything he can to sidestep the truth. And as all of this culminates, we're going to see Jesus driving his way and God bringing him to the cross. As we mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a greater emphasis on the Jewish portion of the trial. We make a few references to that. But John, he goes through them very quickly, and John is telling us more about Pilate than the others. This is also an important thing to note. Many people have accused John in this passage of anti-Semitism because he focuses on the aspect, he uses the word the Jews many times, and he lays much at the feet and at the hands of the Jews. Several things, though, we have to note. First of all, that term, the Jews, in many contexts, if you've been following along in the last 18 chapters, which, by the way, we are now at 2 years. It will be 2 years when we hit the next passage. Often that term, the Jews, refers to what? A lot of you know. It refers to the hierarchy. It can be a vague term to refer to different people who are part of the hierarchy. And, of course, for them, because the Romans are governing, they're also an element of political hierarchy. So quite often it is a reference to that. We're going to see later on, in one case, it's going to refer to the mob that is waiting for Jesus. And so, yes, certain blame is laid at the part of the Jewish leaders because they are moving to arrest Jesus. Certain blame is laid at the hand of the mob that we're going to see in 2 weeks. But blame is also laid in other places. Blame is laid at Pilate because he is such an ineffectual governor in dealing with all of this. Blame is laid at the part of the Roman soldiers who were involved in this. And ultimately, what put Jesus on the cross is not Jewish leaders, not Roman governors, not soldiers, and not a mob. What put Jesus on the cross is every single one of us. And John is very clear about that in his gospel, that Christ died. He did not, he wasn't forced into this. He is driving the events. He gave himself for us. And that was at the behest of God the Father. And so it was God the Father sending the Son, and indeed for our sins. And so we were the ones ultimately who put him at the cross. So this, there's nothing anti-Semitic in this. John wishes for all Jew and Gentile to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. So we need to make that clear from the beginning. And now as we move, we pick up where June read for us. Jesus is taken to the Praetorium to be tried by Pilate. This time could have been even earlier than 6 a.m., although it is not a very specific time. It's certainly early. Some of you didn't know there was a time before 6 a.m. Actually, Roman governors, this is something I learned studying this week, they would often get up really early in the morning, long before 6 or even 5 a.m. Business was already started long before 6. They would be done by 10 or 11. So you actually might have liked their job, as long as you can handle getting up early. And Pilate probably would have been like this. So this is not unusually early. The Jewish leaders do want to get to daytime because it's against Jewish law to try anyone with a capital crime at night. And so they do want to get to the time where the rooster crows. They do want to get to daytime. And so they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, the Praetorium. That's where the governor would have lived. Again, it's early in the morning. They did not want to enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. That gets us into a little bit of a complicated subject. The Jewish leaders, again, they don't want to be unclean. Now, there's a driving point behind that. This was probably not just avoiding contact with a Gentile, because if you were in contact with a Gentile, you just had to take a bath and you were clean. So they could have eaten that night. There's a lot of speculation about what they're avoiding here. It is interesting to note that they refuse to go into the house, but they are in proximity to Pilate because he comes out to them. Jews were not supposed to obviously be in contact with a dead body. If you were in contact with a dead body, you were unclean for 7 days, which would have disqualified them for the Passover. And there is talk, and you see this in Josephus and other Jewish writings, that they believe that, and there's some evidence that they may have been right, that Romans often, when they committed abortion, they would just send the babies down the drain in the house. And so Jews didn't want to actually be connected with the house in any way, because it would make them unclean for 7 days. So this is one part of their reasoning. Now, when you think about this, that's one of the forms of defilement we may be dealing with here. It's something that would have left them polluted for 7 days. Now, the irony here is the fact that they're going out of their way to avoid contamination so they can take part in the Passover, while the fulfillment of the Passover is standing there waiting to be tried. We should let that sink in, because they were so concerned to keep themselves clean so they can celebrate the Passover meal, while the very one to whom the Passover meal points is standing there waiting to be tried at their behest. They're going out of their way to stay ceremonially clean while they try to convict someone who is completely innocent of a capital crime. We need to let that resonate with us, because indeed you see not only hypocrisy, but you see the absolute irony that they are standing there rejecting the one that they are celebrating. And honestly, are we any better? Outside of Christ, weren't we there? And we must thank God for what he has provided for us, that this Passover lamb was sacrificed. So, verse 29, Pilate goes outside. Pilate was known as a rather blustering, bureaucratic... can I say windbag? Okay. I did. Every description of him puts him in that way. He's morally vacillating. He's just trying to get through things. Stay out of trouble, basically. And but he also likes throwing his weight about a bit. But yet Pilate does go out to meet them. You know, he could have been snotty and said no. Probably the reason he does so is it's hardly surprising. He recognizes that the religious feelings of these Jewish leaders are very strong, and he wants to conciliate them as much as possible. So he is making it's not impossible that he would do this, but he is kind of lowering himself to come out. And he asks, what is the accusation? Well, my one other point, they're using a Gentile to achieve their ends by avoiding contact with that Gentile. So here's one of the issues that comes up here, because Pilate probably knew about this. They probably would have had to get Pilate's permission to have the Roman cohort go and arrest him. And so the Jewish leaders are probably thinking, you know, this is a done deal. All we need to do is get Pilate to sign on the dotted line, so to speak, to use a modern phrase. They're probably assuming that. And so Pilate comes up and says, okay, now what is this all about? In part, he is being officious. Part, he is protecting himself. He wants to make sure that he doesn't get in trouble. If they're going to deal with this Jesus, he wants to make sure all his eggs are in the right basket, all his ducks are in order, whatever other bird-like metaphor I can use. So they probably assume that they're going to get away with this, but Pilate is going to make sure he wants to review things. That's why they respond the way they do. If he hadn't done evil, we wouldn't be bringing in him. There's a harshness to the way they respond. There's also an irony to their response. And we will see multiple of those. If you look back at John 7, you remember what happened in John 7? At the beginning, Jesus doesn't want to go up to the feast. His brothers are like, why don't you go out? And Jesus says, you know, this is not my time. And then he says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why does the world hate Christ? You see that?
He testifies about the world that its works are evil.
Yeah, Christ testifies that its works are evil. Now, what are we seeing right here? Jesus is rejected by the world, and the way he uses the world includes the Jewish leaders, because he's not going to the Passover feast. And yet here we have the Jewish leaders doing what? Testifying that he is evil. And so, you see everything's mismatched in this passage. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. And again, you notice Jesus kind of made that happen. So it's very strange that they are now taking credit for that. Verse 31. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves. You take him. Judge him by your own law. And they probably already thought this was going to be done. And now Pilate is saying, go take him back. Well, they've had a trial. And they say, we can't put him to death. So you notice what their aim is. They need to be able to put him to death, and they need the Roman government to comply in order to make this happen. Pilate is aware of this already. He likes to throw his weight about. He wants to make sure he isn't in trouble for this. He's very self-protective. He's very dishonest. And so he's throwing himself out a bit. Now, a lot of people have tried to argue Jews did have the right of capital punishment. The only place we know that they had the right of capital punishment at this point in time was if a Gentile went in and defiled the temple. They had a right to execute someone for that. That is the only thing we know of where they had the right to capital punishment. And it's interesting, in the synoptics, they tried to say that he defiled the temple. So they try to make that argument. But clearly, they do not have the right to commit this act. They do not have the right to put Jesus to death for blasphemy. And the Romans don't want to deal with a religious issue. They don't want to have trouble, but at the same time, they don't want to deal with this. Now, sometimes, as we've seen in the case of Stephen and James, the brother of the Lord, died in that same way later, Jews got away with kind of the Sanhedrin would say it was okay because they were winking at something, but they got away with such mob-like violence for stoning for someone for blasphemy. And if the Jews went and stoned Jesus for blasphemy, Pilate probably would have looked the other way. But who doesn't want Jesus to be stoned to death, but crucified instead? The answer is God. God. Why? Specifically, he has to die in a tree. The leaders would prefer to put the blame on Rome, so they're going through official channels. They want to, you know, the Jews want to cover themselves. Pilate wants to cover himself. But Jesus must be executed in this way. He must be hung on a tree in order to be made a curse for us. And so the only way for Jesus to be that curse has to go through this channel, because Romans were the ones who crucified. And so it must go through this procedure. And you could see in this incompetent bureaucratic process, driven by malice on one side and self-protection on the other side, God is sovereignly orchestrating the events to make sure that Jesus dies the way he must in order to be our sacrifice. God is in control. He is doing this and making all of this happen, and he's doing it for us. So, Jesus must be executed in exactly the way we see. And now we come to verse 33. Pilate re-enters the headquarters. He calls Jesus and says to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, this is at the heart of the Jewish accusation against him. Are you the King of the Jews? And obviously, you notice it's very specifically phrased, King of the Jews, because many rebellions, messianic rebellions, had people claiming themselves to be a king. Jesus wasn't the only person who said he was the Messiah. And little rebellions were started all over the place. And King of the Jews, as opposed to Messiah, even though those two terms mean the same thing, would be exactly the phrase designed to provoke a Roman governor, because he has to keep the peace. He has to put down all rebellion. So specifically, it has to be, are you the King of the Jews? The Jews, Jewish leaders had to find a charge that would threaten Rome in order to get Pilate to act. And so specifically, they use this particular phrase because it is designed to get Jesus where they want him.
Weren't there other false messiahs running around at the same time?
Oh, yeah. There are a lot of them. It's possible Barabbas was one. I mean, because he was more than just a robber. Now, was he or wasn't he, we don't know. But there were all sorts of them. And then, of course, there were revolts long after this. You know, 70 AD, 135 AD, if you know Jewish history, those pop out. So Jesus wasn't the only one. Jesus was just the only real one. He's the only one who wasn't trying to take down Rome. He was the only one who had this completely different kingdom in mind. So that's a very good question, Virginia. Pilate's question also has a touch of sarcasm in it. The way he phrases it, you are the King of the Jews? With a huge emphasis on you. You're the guy they're making this big deal about. What's your problem? There's this huge emphasis on you. And he's drawing attention to, what are you doing? And of course, remember, Pilate didn't want to be troubled. And so there is this sarcasm, this shock that this guy has put before him. He probably had tried others, but this was not what he was expecting. But at heart, even though there's sarcasm, this is a serious question, because it's the question that will get him put to death. We have the irony of a messianic king standing before a blustering Roman bureaucrat on trial for who he is. So again, everything is reversed the way we would expect things should be. You the King of the Jews? So now Jesus comes and Jesus answers him. So did you say this on your own? Or did others say it to you about me? And Jesus knows what he's going to answer. So they're both asking questions they know the answer to. Jesus' question is, in response, it's forcing Pilate into a discussion of the nature of what it means to be king of the Jews. That's what Jesus is forcing at this point. Is Jesus presenting himself as a king? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. Pilate's expectation of the term king of the Jews is what? A political guy, a crazy guy who's leading a rebellion, and there were lots of people. There was a saying it was very easy to call yourself a king in that day. Because all you had to do was get a few crazy followers and you could call yourself a king, and many people did. Jesus say, well, that's an easy question to ask, but what do you mean? That's what he's saying. Do you mean what they put in your head? Or are you really asking me? Because it depends on the nature of that kingdom. If you're trying to lead an insurrection, this is not what I'm talking about. My conception of a kingdom, which comes from the Father, my idea of what a king is far beyond what you can imagine. And so he's going to say eventually, yeah, I am, but it's going to be on his terms. So again, you notice Jesus is still continuing to say, this must be according to the way I put it. That's another reason why Jesus always has to control the discussion about him. So are you the king of the Jews? Who asked you? Pilate answers, am I a Jew? And that this is full contempt. Am I a Jew? Your nation, you notice the double possessive, your own nation, and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Why are you bothering me? Why are you causing this kind of trouble? I'm not one of you guys. I don't even want to deal with this. Pilate's response is full of contempt, and the way he phrases it, he expects a very strong negative reply. He expects Jesus to say, of course you're not a Jew. We don't want anything to do with you. And Jesus doesn't give him the reply he's looking for. He believes this is a petty squabble, but he also believes this could be a potential problem. And so Pilate's trying to deal with this. He's trying to get out of this. Your own nation, your chief priest delivered over to you. You notice how he considers the priest to represent all of the people. And now, you guys did this. This is where I am. And Jesus' answer, which is very pregnant, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. One tried to. My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. Now, there is so much in what Jesus has to say here. This response helps us to see a common misunderstanding. Jesus indeed is a king. He makes that very clear. And it is not a political, at least at that point in time, it is not a political kingship. But the source of his kingship, and that's where the focus is. The source of his kingship is an entirely different nature and realm. All of you were put into position for different reasons. My kingdom does not come from this world. It is of the Father. My kingdom comes from the Father who sent me. And so Jesus drives them to the point that he has a very distinct opinion of what a kingdom is. This is not saying here that the kingdom has no influence on the world. It is not saying that eventually the kingdom will not be established in the world. We don't want to put too much weight on that statement that isn't implied there. But the source of his kingdom is not from this world. The intention is not to foist a rebellion, as he says right before this. My servants are not fighting for me. My servants are going to do, in fact, something very, very different. Jesus, not long ago, has told his servants what?
My kingdom is not of this world.
Yeah. Go back to 17:14. You're right, Shaw. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, so they're going to be there, but they're not of. but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify, set them apart from the world, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, and here's where their task is, so I send them into the world. They have a completely different mission. They have a completely different task. My servants will be in the world, but they will not be fighting in the way you see. Then.
Do you think the same conversation would have happened if he would claim, or if they would claim that he was not king of the Jews, but king of something else?
Like they had claimed he was trying to take over Rome? Mm-hmm. I think it would have been on a similar level because Rome wants to control Israel. Micah agrees with me. You can notice that. Rome is looking to control Israel. That's a very good question on Dan's part. And I think if they had made extended claims, the whole nature of their saying that he is king of the Jews is they want to tie the term with Messiah, which everyone is talking about, but at the same time tell Rome, you know, we're going to have an uprising here. And so if they had tried to use more exaggerated terminology, it might have been less effective because it would have made him look even crazier. But at the same time, I think it's eventually the same issue. He has a following. He's a potential problem. The word king is being associated with him. He's in trouble. So that's a very good question, Dan. Where am I? Okay. So this kingdom is of an entirely different nature, and therefore I am an entirely different king. That gets at the heart of what he's saying. Yes, I am a king, but it's a kingship that you, Pilate, cannot conceive of. You could not understand this. We mentioned John 17, John 15 follows the same. And you can imagine John, if John is hearing this, connecting this back with what Jesus' words were. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. And that's one thing that is entirely clear in this passage, is Pilate does not know who has sent Christ. And so indeed, one day this kingdom will indeed be established. But at this point in time, this kingdom is not operated on any kind of level like that. This kingdom is of an entirely different nature. Followers are sent in to serve and to spread truth. It is a kingdom of truth is what's the next thing we're going to get to. So Pilate says, so you are a king. This is a problem. Jesus does affirm Pilate's statement. So he's saying, yeah, you are a king, because that's all he cares about. But also draws him to another part of his mission to speak truth about himself and the Father. This is, again, at the heart of the nature of the kingdom, indeed. Pilate said to him, so you're a king? Jesus says, you say that I'm a king. Now, that's not putting the burden on him. He's not saying, well, that's what you say. I didn't say it. Jesus is affirming the correctness of his statement. You say that I'm a king. And for this purpose I was born. You see the overtones of John chapter 1 there? He came into the world. For this purpose I have come into the world. So he's drawing everything back. This is why I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Multiple times Jesus has said, what am I here for? To tell you the truth about the Father. I am to give witness to the Father and to who I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So I have come into the world, and I have come to bear witness to the truth. That is the very nature of this kingdom, is that it is telling you the truth. It is telling you reality about God. It is telling you the one way to God. And it is a way of truth as opposed to dishonesty, as opposed to lies. So yes, I am a king, but I am a king who witnesses to the truth. And if you were of the truth, you would hear me. And so Jesus is saying, because you are not of the truth, you do not understand what I am saying. Both Pilate and the Jewish leaders are shown to be not of the truth. Because everyone who is of the truth comes to Jesus. Everyone who is born of God comes to him. Pilate's rebuttal is extremely harsh. A lot of people have tried to make this into a philosophical statement. Well, you know, what is true? This is not Oscar Wilde saying the truth is, what is it? Truth is rarely simple and never easy. He's not saying anything of the sort. This is not a philosophical statement. This is a dismissal. I have no interest in your truth. I have no interest in what you are saying. I am not interested in this. And so he is basically just saying, talk to the hand, I'm done. Now, having said that, you have this highly antagonistic conversation, but Pilate isn't done. Pilate still has to find a way to deal with this. And it's interesting that he says this, makes this harsh statement, what is truth? But then what does he continue to do in the rest of verse 38? After he had said this, he went back outside and told to the Jews, so they're waiting for an answer, I don't find any guilt in him. Pilate doesn't find anything that's threatening. He recognizes, you may not like this guy, but I find no guilt in him. And so he appeals to a custom, but the custom also ties in with Roman law as well. A Roman law allowed for two types of amnesty. And then we're going to talk about the Jewish custom as well. Indulgentia, you know, it's where we get the word indulgent. That's where you pardoned a condemned criminal. So the guy is already convicted. And you're saying, okay, this guy's convicted, but we'll let him go. We're gonna provide an amnesty, in a sense, from the government to him. And then obolitio was acquitting prior to the verdict. Basically, it's like we would say throwing the case out of court. What do you think Pilate is doing here? Has he convicted Jesus? No. So what he's doing is the second thing. He's trying to basically throw this out. He's trying to say, okay, I've come to the point of the verdict. There's no point in this. I'm getting rid of this. And so he's following Roman law, but he's also looking to a Jewish custom, and he thinks, I've got this. You have a custom. Pilate's been there about 4 years at this point, so he hasn't been there a long time, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And at this time, there is almost certainly more people, although we're going to get to a larger mob later on. You want me to release to you the king of the Jews? He calls him by the name, interestingly, probably sarcastically. And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now here, John uses the term Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas had taken part and probably led an insurrection. So Barabbas had been in a very legitimate and violent messianic movement. Barabbas was everything that the Jewish leaders were implying that Jesus was. He led a violent insurrection. He was exactly the sort of thing the Jews didn't want around because it would have gotten them in trouble with Rome. He was exactly the sort of thing that Rome would not have wanted around. And so Pilate thinks, well, this is an easy one because they're not going to want to let that guy go. But what do they choose? They choose the person who's actually guilty of what they accused him of, which is almost certainly blasphemy, certainly violence. Everything that Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not of, Barabbas is. And so when they cry out Barabbas, and at this point, the leaders are part of this. You know, the mob is going to become part of this later, but the leaders are certainly part of this. And they are saying, not this man, not him, but Barabbas. And so everything continues to go in the opposite direction. So Jesus is put in place of Barabbas. Now, first of all, what do we understand about the kingdom here? Is this saying we should not have any effort to help in the world? No, this is not saying that. Should we not take place in any part of the political process? No, that's not saying that. Is this saying we should not expect a future return of Christ where he will set up a kingdom in this world? No, it is not saying that. Things he is saying specifically, first of all, the kingdom of God is a completely different concept than our worldly ideas of a kingdom. And we don't use the word kingdom in America, but we use other terms, don't we? And it's the very same thing. The kingdom of God is first and foremost about truth. And it's about the truth Christ has brought from the Father and who he is. We are of a very different nature. The world will hate us because it doesn't understand that. The world is still in darkness, and they do not comprehend the kingdom of God. They do not comprehend Christ's kingship. Should we be surprised by that? But we are every day when everyone doesn't agree with us. But we have to understand we are different. When you come to Christ, and of course it is the Father who brings you in, you know, he is the one who acts first, you are of a completely different nature. And so we are part of a kingdom that is entirely different. The second thing we need to notice here, and this is probably at the heart of all of this passage that I talked about at the beginning, we must recognize that God was going to make this happen no matter what. God was driving all of these events. This should never have come about. This is such a fiasco. It never should have happened. And yet God completely orchestrated the results because he was not going to let Jesus not die on this cross for our sins in this particular way to pay the price for us. And we need to recognize God's sovereign hand driving all of his events and driving all of this for us. We must appreciate what God has done for us. We have to remember that this lamb was sacrificed on a tree and became a curse for us as the Jews sat by and refused to become sacrificially unclean so they could partake of the Passover. We need to see what Christ has done for us. We need to celebrate what Christ has done for us. We need to embrace what he has done. And we need to share it with others. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you, Father, you are in control, that you have made this happen for us, that you have drove this. All things have gone according to your plan, which was laid from the foundation of the world. And we thank you for your Son who has willingly went to this place for us. Let us to celebrate this and thank every day that he was made the Lamb for us, that he was made a curse for us. Help us to recognize not only our undeserved, but your love for us that made this happen and draw us closer to you through all these things. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who is the King of the Jews and our King as well. We pray this in his name. Amen.